Open your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Today will be the seventh installment of the messages that we've been preaching on salvation. Next Sunday, Pastor Fox will preach, and I have no idea what he's going to preach, probably whatever the Lord lays on his heart. And he'll be handling the radio broadcast the next two Sundays as well, so look forward to that. And then I'll be back 2 weeks from today. I'll be on vacation for about 10 days. And visiting Elsie's parents, and get to preach at Ambassador, get to preach for Nathan, and so you'll be praying for the Lord's blessings there. And so we'll be praying for you while we're on the road and gone. But today's message is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we begin in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 14. We'll read three verses as our text, though we'll look at more later. Paul writes, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Father, I pray that you'll bless the passage of Scripture this morning, bless the preaching of the Word. I pray that you will touch our hearts. If there be one today who needs to know the Savior, I pray that you would bring to them an initiation. I pray that the Holy Spirit would initiate contact in their heart. I pray that you would bring conviction of sin and show them the need of a Savior and convince them that Christ is the Son of God, that He is who He said He was. And then, Father, for those who have been saved, I pray that you would feed us as we once again hear the old, old story and how our hearts will thrill as we're reminded of what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. And then help us, Lord, as we make our contacts for you to continually be gaining a better understanding of the gospel that saved us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins the passage by making three statements. In verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor. In verse 15, he said, I am ready. And in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed. And when Paul said, I'm a debtor, I want you to understand he was a debtor because he felt obligation. He had, by his actions, he had killed Stephen, and by the sins of his life, he had killed Jesus. You see, I don't know if this makes a connection with you or not, but every sin that we commit is like a nail that held Jesus to the cross. And so every one of us with our sins nailed him to the cross, and so in effect we're as guilty as those very Romans and those very Pharisees who had him crucified. And so Paul understood by my actions, he was a testimony and a witness against Stephen. He held Stephen's clothes. They laid them at his feet while Stephen was stoned, and the scripture said he was consenting to his death. So by his actions, he killed Stephen. By the sins of his life, he killed Jesus, and yet both of them had forgiven him. Remember on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Moments before he died, Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And so both of them had forgiven him, and now Paul felt obligated to preach the gospel in their place. He had cut short the life of two men, one Stephen, a deacon and a martyr, and the other Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He had cut their lives short by his actions, and now they had both forgiven him, and that made him feel a sense of obligation to preach in their place. Not only that, but he was ready. He was ready. He was enthusiastic. He had been predisposed as a chosen vessel. God had chosen him according to Acts chapter 9 when Ananias came to him on a street called Straight in the city of Damascus and completed the task of his conversion and began to disciple him and instruct him in the ways of the Lord. Ananias revealed to him that the Lord came to me and revealed that you are a chosen vessel to preach the gospel to kings and to Gentiles and to the children of Israel. And so Paul was predisposed. He was enthusiastic. He was ready to preach the gospel. So he was a debtor. He was ready, and he was not ashamed. That idea means that he was confident. He was bold. There was nothing embarrassing about lifting up the name of Jesus on his lips. You see, he was bound by the law of reciprocal demand. It's kind of like the golden rule. The golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The law of reciprocal demand says, do unto others as they have done for you. The idea is, if I'm a cancer patient and I go to the doctor and he gives me a pill and all of a sudden my cancer's gone, now by the law of reciprocal demand, I have the requirement placed upon me, it is incumbent upon me, to go and tell others who have cancer, I know where the pill is, I know where the cure is, I know how to be cured of this awful disease. You see, what kind of a cancer patient would get cured and then go tell no one else about the cure? That would be heartless. It would be cruel. It would be inhumane. So, by the law of reciprocal demand, Paul was not ashamed. He was a debtor. He was ready. He was not ashamed. Now, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What did he mean by that? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel that Paul referred to, we need to put in context. Sometimes in the scriptures, the word gospel is referring only to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. That is the gospel in its strictest sense, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Other places it's a little broader. Sometimes the gospel refers to the plan of salvation as it's preached to the unsaved. But in this particular capacity, in the book of Romans, the gospel refers to the entire body of Christian doctrine. And you'll find out that in the book of Romans, it was one of the most thorough books in the New Testament as far as a study of doctrine, not only for those who need to be saved, but those who are learning how to walk the Christian life and have victory over sinful habits and how to prepare ourselves for eternity. It's full of salvation. It's full of discipleship. It's full of doctrine. And so as we look at this word, the gospel, in the book of Romans, we think of the entire body of Christian doctrine. Well, what did the gospel include? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. What did it include? Look at verse 17. I'll show you the first thing. Verse 17, Paul writes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Listen, we make a mistake when we go soul winning, and the first thing we say to people is, listen, there's four things you need to know to be saved, and the first one is you need to know that you're a sinner. That's where almost every gospel presentation takes you, but I want you to understand that's not the way Paul started. Paul started out, he said, you want to know the first thing about the gospel? You have to understand what the righteousness of God is. The righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. Well, what do we mean when we talk about the righteousness of God? Well, all of the attributes of God come together to make the righteousness of God. But basically, the righteousness of God is understanding who God is. Listen, most men aren't going to have a real desire to get saved until they understand who God is. They need to come to understand that He is eternal. That means He never had a beginning and He never has an end. He always has been. He always will be. They need to come to understand that He's omniscient. That means that He knows all things. He's always known all things and He will always know all things. He's omnipotent. There is nothing He cannot do. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's self-existent and He's everywhere all at once. He's immutable. That is, He's unchangeable. Did you ever think about this? If God could change, then it would either have to be for the better or the worse. You can't change and stay the same. Does that make sense? If you change, you've either got to get better or get worse. Now, if God changed and got worse, then He wouldn't be God. If He changed and got better, that means He wasn't perfect now, so He wasn't God to begin with. So the very fact that He is God and that He has perfection in His nature means that He cannot change. That's why the Scripture tells us He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have to understand He's unchangeable. He's holy. Listen, all that God is holy. That is the chief governmental requirement of God. And everything else that God is, all of His other attributes filter through the concept of holiness. And holiness is just not sinlessness. Usually as a kid growing up, I thought holiness meant you didn't sin. Okay? How many of you thought that? But there's another aspect of the idea of holiness, and that is separateness. I want you to understand, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would still have needed God to bow and bend to walk with them and to fellowship with them. God would have had to have condescended, and God did condescend. Why? Because He's the Creator and they're the creature. Even if Adam would never have sinned, he needed grace for God to reach down to him because they were not on an equal level. And holiness means that not only is God sinless, but God is separate. So God is holy, He's righteous, He's just, He's good, He's loving, He's gracious, He's merciful, and all of those things go into the righteousness of God. So we see the righteousness of God revealed in verse 17, but the second aspect of the gospel is this. Look in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice this, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Many, many men say, I don't believe in anything about God. But the Bible tells us they hold the truth. It's just an unrighteousness. Now, many men believe more than they admit. There are men that'll tell you, I don't believe in God. They do believe in God. They're not telling you the truth. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they won't admit that they hold it, but they do hold it. They know there's a God. And if you don't believe that, put an atheist on the battlefield and watch him pray in the foxhole as the mortar rounds come in. He'll become desperate and he'll call out to God. He'll betray his atheism in a moment of need because the truth is he does believe in God. But what is the wrath of God? By the way, I want you to think of this, you know. There are people that say, well, I love the good aspects of the gospel. Why can't you just give a positive gospel? And that is that Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you and Jesus will save you if you ask him to. Well, the word gospel means good news. Okay, that's what the word good, or what the word gospel means. Now, what does the word good news imply to you? Think about that for a moment. That there was some bad news. There can't be good news if there wasn't any bad news. For there to be good news, there has to have been bad news. Does that make sense? And the bad news is the wrath of God. The good news is that God is righteous, God is holy, God is just, God is good. That's the good news. The bad news is that God is also a wrathful God, and He's full of righteous indignation for the sins of mankind. You see, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, what the wrath of God shows us is who man is. The righteousness of God shows us who man is, or who God is, but the wrath of God shows us who man is. Man was created in the image of God, but he fell in pride and self-will. And Romans chapter 1, especially verses 18 through 32, show us the spiritual decline of the human race. The downward spiral of depravity is documented in verses 18 through 31. In verse 21, we find that men glorified him not as God. Look at that. Because that wherein they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. In verse 23, we find they changed the glory of God. Look at this. They changed the glory of God, the uncorruptible God, into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Look in verse 25. That isn't all they changed. They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You want to know what the lie is that they made there, who changed the truth of God into a lie? That's the lie of evolution. You see it right here in this verse, where they worship the Creator or the creature more than the Creator. That's the essence of evolution, is worshiping the creature without the Creator. Do you understand that? That's what evolution's all about. And so there's the lie. And so we see that men change the truth. In verse 26, they change the natural use. Look in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use, that is, the use of their body, into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men working with men that which is unseemly, and giving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I want you to understand, they changed the use of their body. And then in verse 28, they refused to retain God in their knowledge. Look at verse 28. And as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. We see the wrath of God is poured out on that. I want you to see in verses 24, 26, and 28, the three things that God gave them up to. Three times it says God gave them up. Look in verse 24. This is the wrath of God, by the way. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Look in verse 26. God gave them up to vile affections. Look in verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Three ways God demonstrated His wrath on the sin of mankind by giving them up three different ways. Listen, the gospel's description of man's fallen condition is given twice in the book of Romans as well as multiple places throughout Scripture. Go with me to verse 29 and follow through verse 32 and see the gospel's description of the fallen condition of man. Paul writes these words, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Listen to verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It isn't enough that they're condemned themselves. They're not happy until they bring other people into their condemnation too. You've heard the old expression, misery loves company. Amen? Man, if you've got to have the flu, don't you like it when somebody else has it with you? Huh? So we see the righteousness of God in verse 17. We see the wrath of God in verse 18. But in verse 16, we see the remedy of God. Look in verse 16. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the remedy. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The righteousness of God is who God is. The wrath of God is who man is. The remedy of God is who Jesus is. And Jesus was God's response to man's need. In verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us what he sees Christ in Christ. Look in verse 3. Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness whereby by the resurrection from the dead. So we see Paul calls him the seed of David. He calls him the Son of God. He calls him Christ our Lord. He's the remedy for sin. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul put it this way, in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I want you to understand Jesus Christ was not half God and half man. He was all God and all man. John put it this way. John described Jesus in five words beginning with L. He called Him the Word, which in the Greek is the Logos. He called Him the Light, the Lamb, the Lord, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews said this about Jesus. He's the heir of all things by whom also He, that is God the Father, made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we see that the Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ was possessor, He was creator, He was incarnation, He was sustainer, He was savior, He was high priest, and He was Lord. What is the remedy of God? The remedy of God is to save us from sin for His service. I want you to understand, salvation isn't just to save us from sin so we can go our way and do what we want to. We are saved from sin for service. God never meant for you to get a free pass to live your life any way you want to when you get saved. When you get saved, you're supposed to enlist for service. Okay, now I'm His. He saved me. I was good as dead. It's just as Paul understood. My sins put Jesus to death. He died an early death. So now that I'm saved, I'll preach in His place. I'll live in His place. I'll serve in His place. The remedy is to save us from sin for His service. The remedy is extended to all who believe. Look again in verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And I want to remind you that the first half of believing is repenting. You cannot take on positive faith in Jesus Christ until you have turned your back on who you were and what you were. You can't maintain your old sinful identity and move on with Christ at the same time. To be a Christian, you have to leave behind who you were before. The old man has to die so the new man can live. Does that make sense to you? Repentance and faith. And you can't separate those two. One is, it's like one door. One side of the door is repentance, and you get through the other side and look back, and it's faith. Repentance and faith are the same door. Two sides of the same coin. This remedy includes three aspects of salvation. The first aspect is past tense, because we are forgiven from the penalty of sin. When I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that moment, that hour, that minute that I repent of my sins and receive Him as Savior, that moment I'm forgiven of the penalty of sin. We call that salvation. That's the moment that we're saved. And we walk away from that saying, I got saved in the fall of 1963. I got saved as a 9-year-old boy. That was past tense, and it was dealt with the penalty of sin. It was a one-time act, and it dealt with sin singular, the body of sin. But you know what? I am being fortified. This is the second part of salvation. I am being fortified daily over the power of sin. Daily, the Holy Spirit of God is helping me to win the victory. My salvation is continuing. We call that process sanctification. And that deals with sins, plural. Day by day, I'm gaining victory over this sin and that sin. And my sins are becoming diminished in their power and in their strength. And I'm winning victory over my sins in my daily life. But there's a third aspect of salvation. And that is, not only am I forgiven from the penalty, fortified from the power, but one day I shall be freed from the presence of sin. I shall be freed from it. And we call that in the Scripture, the name for it is glorification. It's a future thing. It's a one-time act. It happens the moment that I see Jesus Christ, either in the rapture or in death. The moment I see Him, one time for forever, I'll be freed from the presence of sin forever. Let me say this before I move to the next thought. Any remedy for man's sin problem that frees the prisoner from the penalty without changing his conduct for the future is absolutely unjust. Let me say that again and be sure that you hear that. Any remedy for man's sin problem that frees the prisoner from the penalty without changing his conduct for the future is absolutely unjust. His salvation does more than free me from the penalty. It enables me. It entitles me. You know, I could pay a man's fine for stealing food. But if I just pay his fine for stealing food, but I give him no way to eat the next day, what do you think he's going to do again the next day? He's going to steal food. I want you to understand, God made arrangements. Not only did He free me from the penalty by paying my price, but He adopted me to be a son. I never have to ever steal food again. Does that make sense to you? It's a very important concept. Here's the fourth thing. We've seen the righteousness of God. That's who God is. The wrath of God. That's who man is. The remedy of God. That's who Jesus is. Now I want you to see the power of God. That's what the gospel can do. And we see again in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Listen, how powerful is it? Well, it's powerful enough that it transformed Paul. Paul was a Jew, a rabbi, a Pharisee, and a member of the Sanhedrin court. And he fell in the presence of Jesus on the Damascus Road and was regenerated that day, became a new man, and within days was preaching the gospel, and he was an apostle to Jesus Christ and a preacher of the Gentiles, or a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. It transformed Paul's life. It transformed the disciples. They were mostly common and ordinary men. Probably at least four of them, if not six of them, were fishermen. and had spent their lives fishing, and they were basically illiterate and uneducated men. But when they got saved, the gospel transformed them into preachers of the gospel and evangelists for Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector. Some people would have accused him of treason. To work for the Roman government to most Jews was bad as treason. But he got transformed by Jesus into a philanthropist. After he got saved, he said, "Half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I repay fourfold." And in doing that, he imposed the stiffest penalty of the law upon himself. He was a changed man. Mary Magdalene had seven devils. Probably, there's no proof of this, but it's assumed by many Bible students that she was a prostitute. But Jesus cast the seven devils out, saved her soul. She became the leader of the female disciples. She was side by side with Jesus through the last weeks of his ministry, and she was the first one at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. She was changed. I think of the Gadarene demoniac, whose name was Legion. He said, "My name is Legion because we are many, filled with demon spirits." Jesus found him in a graveyard with broken chains dangling off of him where they had chained him because of his erratic behavior. They had chained him, and the demonic power in him was so strong he was able to break the chains. And Jesus found him broken and naked and bleeding in that graveyard. Moments later, they found him clothed and in his right mind. He wanted to come with Jesus. He said, "Oh, let me come with you. Let me come with you. I want to be one of your disciples." And Jesus said, "No, I need you to go back to Decapolis and publish the gospel." The last we know of the demoniac is he was preaching for Christ in Decapolis. Listen to the transforming experience that Paul states for the Corinthian people. To the Corinthians, Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, and ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Think of the change. Moving from fornication and idolatry and adultery and so forth and so on, but you're washed and sanctified and justified. They were transformed by the power of the gospel. Now Paul said, "I'm not ashamed," and I ask myself the question, why would he be ashamed? After all, the gospel is the truth of God revealed to mankind. That's all it is. Why would you be ashamed of that? And I ask myself, well, why are we ashamed of the gospel? You say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm not ashamed." Well, then why don't you pass out more tracts than you do? If you're not ashamed, why don't you witness more than you do? Why don't you invite more people to church than you do? If you're not ashamed, why? Listen. There is a problem with shame. And why is that? Well, I think it's because this. Because we know that not everybody believes the gospel. And that's intimidating to us. Not everybody believes it. Listen, the Jews were repulsed by it. It was a stumbling block to them. The Greeks were repulsed by it. It was foolishness to them. The wicked to this day are repulsed by it because it exposes their sin. The self-righteous are resentful to the gospel because it reveals the vanity of their useless works. The intellectual scoffs at it because it's supernatural and unexplainable in human terms. The simpleton scoffs at it simply because he loves his sin. The proud man is offended by the gospel because it demands that he humble himself before a holy God. The rich man is offended because it demands that he sell all and take up his cross and follow Jesus. The selfish man is offended because he has to take up his cross and follow Jesus. And the righteous man, the religious man is offended because it tells him that his righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The alcoholic is offended by it because the scripture calls it sin and not sickness. It calls it drunkenness and not alcoholism. The adulterer is offended because it calls it adultery and fornication and harlotry and whoredom and not extramarital affairs and consenting adult activity and cohabitation. Listen, we have refined so many sins to make them sound more respectable. But the gospel peels the veneer off of that and says, no, it's not sickness, it's sin. The homosexual is offended because it calls it abomination and not an alternative lifestyle. The abortionist is offended because it calls it murder, not the conclusion of an unwanted pregnancy. Understand, it is a life, not a choice. The dishonest man is offended by it because it calls it lying and cheating and stealing, not shrewd business. And the man with the victim mentality is offended by it because the gospel insists that all men are responsible. All men are accountable for every thought, for every word, for every deed. There's no place to hide. So let's review a moment. The gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God. That's who God is. The wrath of God. That's who man is. The remedy of God. That's who Jesus is. The power of God. That's the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of it. He was neither ashamed before Jew nor Gentile, before commoners nor kings. See him preach the gospel boldly to lettered men, to entrenched men, to men in high positions of power, Sergius Paulus and Claudius Lysias and the high priest himself and Felix and Festus and Agrippa and even Caesar. See Paul stand before them and preach unashamedly. Let me say this. In Paul's case, when you've spent as much time in the presence of a holy God as Paul had, potentates are not much more impressive than potatoes. Faith in Christ is absolutely incongruous with being ashamed of the gospel. If you truly have faith in Christ, it is incongruent with being ashamed of the gospel. Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Did you hear that? What shall it profit you, my friend, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But then Jesus adds these words. Immediately upon the heels of that phrase, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus put it this way, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of my words, I'll be ashamed of you. Paul said twice in Romans, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Paul said again in the passage similar to the passage before us, but this time in 2 Timothy, Paul said, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Why am I not ashamed? Because I know whom I've believed. Why am I not ashamed? Because I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. Why am I not ashamed? Because he can keep it until that day forever. We have two conclusions to draw this morning. How would you not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, first of all, if you've never been saved, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and make a confession of it. Receive him and confess it. And secondly, if you have received him, then preach the gospel to others. That's the best way you can not be ashamed. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Who would say this morning, "Pastor, I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I may not be everything as a Christian that I ought to be, but I do know that I have been saved." Would you slip your hand up? Is there one like that today? Several of you. God bless you. I do know that I've been saved. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Now listen, my friends, if you raised your hand just now, if you're not sharing the gospel, If you're not contacting people with the gospel regularly because you're ashamed of the Lord Jesus, that is incongruent with your faith. Your faith demands that you be ready, that you be not ashamed, and that you consider yourself a debtor before Him until that debt is paid. How do you pay that debt? How do I pay the debt that I owe Christ? Do unto others as He has done unto you. Preach the gospel of them. Somebody preached it to you. Somebody told you how to be saved. You found the cure for sin. You were cured of sin. Now it's your turn to share that cure with others. But some today may not have Christ as Lord and Savior at all. You've intended to be saved. Maybe from a child you've intended to be saved. Maybe for several months, several weeks, several months, maybe for several years you've intended to be saved, but the devil's played a trick on you. He keeps telling you, not today, not today. Wait till next Sunday. Wait till next month. Wait till next season. Wait till next year. I need to get past this point. I need to get past that point. And I want to tell you, my friend, if the devil can get you to procrastinate one day, he can get you to put it off the rest of your life. I just want to say to you this morning, just so that you know this, the Spirit of God will not always strive with man, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. If you hear the Spirit of God talking to your heart this morning and creating a longing in you, and you're sitting there thinking, I need to be saved, I know that I do. Let me tell you, the day may come, you may not hear that voice any longer. You need to respond while you hear that voice. I wonder, would there be one this morning that would say, Pastor, if I had to stand before God today, I could not give a reason why He should let me in heaven. I do not know for sure that I've been saved. I could not say that I've been reconciled to God, and I'm concerned about my soul. Would there be one like that? Slip your hand up for just a moment. Could I see it, please? I want to pray for you. Anyone like that at all? Anyone at all? Now, I did not see a hand raised. That doesn't mean that no one here is without need of the Savior. But I want to urge you, in a moment, we're going to have just a couple of verses of invitation. And if you need to be saved this morning, I'm going to invite you to leave your seat and meet me at the front. I'll meet you here as the pianist plays and as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and nobody's watching what anyone else is doing. I'm going to ask you to just leave your seat and come and take me by the hand and say, Pastor, I need to be saved. And I'll have a counselor take you to a private place in the building. And they'll open the Word of God and show you what you have to do to be saved. It's very simple. You simply have to understand who God is, that He's holy and righteous and just, and who man is, that he's sinful and flawed and depraved and in as bad a condition under condemnation as he can be. And you need to understand that. Then you need to understand that Jesus died in your place on Calvary's cross, took your sins upon Himself, and paid for your sins to the satisfaction of that righteous Heavenly Father. And He said, if you'll repent of your sins and believe upon Me, I'll save you. I'll come into your heart and life, and I'll make you a child of God. The Holy Spirit of God will regenerate you and make you a new creature. All things will be different. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. He'll save you. He'll change you. He'll make you a new creature if you'll trust Him this morning.